Amen. Turn in your copy of the scripture to Isaiah 20. Isaiah 20 has six verses, so we'll look at those this evening. I know some of y'all feel like last week, we looked at like four or five chapters all in one swoop, and then tonight just six verses. There's always a method to the madness, right? You may not always understand it. Isaiah is a strange book to try to tackle and navigate. But Isaiah chapter 20 sort of picks up where we left off last week. It's a picture of what Judah, the southern tribes, need to understand. But it's through the lens of maybe like the Scared Straight program. Remember when you were a kid, at least when I was a kid, they took you to the police station. They put you in the jail cell and made it go clink. And you know, the Scared Straight idea of you don't want to end up here, right? And so the picture here for Judah is you don't want to end up like Cush or Ethiopia, and you don't want to end up like Egypt. So God is in the midst of bringing people of all sorts of nations under the rule of King David's throne, which is ultimately Christ. But also he's telling Judah, southern kingdom, Hezekiah the king, don't do what they're doing. It's bad, right? So that kind of gives you a little idea. Let's hear God's word, Isaiah 20. It says in verse 1, "In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod," that's a Philistine city, "and fought against it and captured it," so during that time and place, "at that time, the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, 'Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet.' And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, 'As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young, the old, the naked, the barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and of Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.' And we, how shall we escape?" Amen. This is God's word for us. I want to think about this passage from two perspectives tonight. The first perspective is best understood by asking this question: where is our hope? Where is our trust? We read Hebrews 11 just a little bit ago. By faith, all those people of old did all kinds of amazing things. It wasn't by their own strength. It wasn't by their own wit, their own cunning, their own checkbook, their own abilities. They had not been to Dale Carnegie and figured out how to win friends and influence people. They hadn't, sat under, who was the guy, the power of positive thinking, Crystal Cathedral friend, yeah, Schuller. Norman Vincent Peale as well. That was not how that went. What do we trust in? Psalm 20 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And so the temptation for God's people, whether it's ancient Israel wanting to trust in Cush and Egypt, or whether it's, handsome King Saul trusting in his good looks and his administrative abilities, or the was it Muhammad Ali? He had the little saying about himself, and he ended it with "I am the greatest," and he meant it. And we hear people speak like that all the time. What happens when, for example, Christians in 2024 say, if we all go to the polls and we vote the right way, we'll get the right president. And guess what will become of America? we'll be the city set on a hill. Everything will be hunky-dory again. We'll be Israel part two on earth, right? That's somehow what American Christians have come to believe. I happen to think God is probably going to judge us again with a rotten king, because that's what we deserve. I hope that's not the case, but I think sometimes we have a messianic complex for perhaps a conservative to get in office. Or we say, if we could just get the right people on the high court, if we could just get the right laws passed, that's going to change hearts, right? But that's our thinking, isn't it? We trust in the legislative process. We trust in the voting process. And yes, God has put all those things there, and he does work in the hearts of kings and judges and all the rest. Or how about our daily needs, our daily bread? You know, we look up our Charles Schwab account or whatever it is we got, and we say, well, it looks okay today. I can make it another year. And instead, we should say, if the Lord's willing, I'll live another day. If the Lord's willing, I'll do this or I'll do that. It's by God's grace, you know, that we have daily bread. And so, where is our trust? Second thing I want us to think about is the strange life of ministers. Now, what I'm about to say, I do not want a response to. You'll see why. Ministers are weird, right? Don't say anything. No amens. Ministers are weird. If you think about Jeremiah, there's a time in Jeremiah's life and ministry where God tells him, put on a loincloth. I guess that's his undies, right? Put on a loincloth and wear it, and then go out by the river Euphrates. This is while they're in exile. Go out by the river Euphrates, take off the loincloth and put it in the rocks. You know, put it in the cleft of the rocks there on the riverbank. And then after a time, God says, go get it. So Jeremiah goes and digs around and finds this loincloth, which he buried sometime past, and it's soiled, it's dirty, it's unclean. And so Jeremiah fetches this loincloth, and God says, this is my people. They're dirty. They're unfit for use. They're unfit for consumption, as we might say. Can't go in public. But Jeremiah had to do this strange loincloth thing, and it was an object lesson by God for Jeremiah and for the readers, and maybe if there were witnesses to this strange event. Well, it gets even weirder. How about Ezekiel? You can imagine Ezekiel chapter 4 of his long book. I think of it this way because, you know, I have a son that loved Legos. I think he still loves them. Now he just gets the harder ones like the Titanic and the pyramids. But he basically tells Ezekiel, build a Lego version of Jerusalem. And then around this Lego version of Jerusalem, put soldiers and armaments and ramps and embattlements and lay siege on this little model city you've built. And he has Ezekiel lay on his side for like over a year. And he has to eat bread that he makes in front of the people, and he cooks it over dung for fuel. What in the world? God is doing an object lesson, just like Jeremiah's loincloth, and he's saying to the people, this is what your future looks like. Your city will be be under siege, and you're going to be scraping up food from wherever. Now, the Israelites should live in our day, right? And I'm making a joke here because I know what channels y'all watch. They should have been ordering Patriot food and, you know, stocking up on waters and gold coins and silver coins and all the rest, because that wouldn't have helped, right? That wouldn't have mattered. God was going to do what God was going to do with the Babylonians and exile. Well, ministers are weird. Isaiah is going to go around, best interpretation, probably half naked for 3 years. Can't you imagine? He's probably saying, here I am, send me. I did not sign up for this. He's going to do something that is symbolic of what will happen to the exiles, to the captive ones of Cush and Egypt. Those are the ones Hezekiah is tempted to look to for help. And so when I say ministers are weird, yes, some are eccentric. right? Some have peculiarities, some have strengths and weaknesses. Now, I'm not sure what goes on behind my back. You know, I'm sure y'all probably make fun of the words I say, like George W. Bush, and, you know, who knows? I hear snickering, so no. We're just weird, but I've never had to do anything this strange. And maybe you've never seen anything this strange. I chit-chat with a couple other pastors from time to time, and I've had this musing. I think sometimes ministry, maybe the church is there and the people are there and they hear it, but I think sometimes God means the message for the preacher, and he means to show them something about themselves. And it's not necessarily a message for those that are there to hear, but he sees something in himself in the message. Well, what's Isaiah's life? What's his heartbeat? What's his ministry? We don't know a whole lot. We know a lot about the Apostle Paul. We know a lot about Jesus' life and ministry. We know about some of the other prophets more than we do others, but we do know this. Isaiah wanted God to be glorified. We know that because he saw into the throne room of heaven. He saw the Lord high and exalted and lifted up. He saw his train fill the temple. He saw the people crying out holy. He expressed his woe. He was a man of unclean lips, the lips he would profess Christ, profess the gospel with, and needed to be cleaned up. We also know that he knew the message of salvation and that it needed to be proclaimed, even if the people didn't hear, even if the people didn't see, and even if the people became more and more hard-hearted. But signing up for a basically 3-year half-dressed ministry, a little stretch, that's probably worse than serving in the hardest circumstances. Maybe, Charlie, you can remember serving a hard church. I can think of some times in my life in ministry where I wished I was, you know, could pull the cord and escape. But at least we never had to go half-dressed, right? We've always been fully clothed and perhaps half in our right minds. Well, what's the situation here? Why is God speaking about where's your trust, and why is he making Isaiah walk around half-dressed for 3 years? Well, here's the situation. The time stamp in the year that the commander-in-chief, who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, went and took Ashdod, we know that was about 711 B.C., somewhere about there. So we know that. We know who Sargon is. Sargon the II probably is who it is. And we know the place. We know Ashdod. We know about all the coastal cities along the land of Israel and how David and all the kings after him always had a little mess with the Philistines. Ashdod would have been one of their great cities. I think they had 5 major cities. And so Ashdod has fallen by the hand of the Assyrians. I believe in a couple weeks past, we looked at how Philistia wanted to trust in Assyria, and now the foot of Assyria is on the neck of Philistia because Ashdod has been captured. So we got a time and a place that give us exactly Hezekiah's reign. And so Hezekiah's like us. You know, he's got feet of clay. Hezekiah's like us. His heart melts from time to time. And Hezekiah's like us. He's got the word in his head, maybe not in his heart like it ought to be. And he sees real things out in the world. And Hezekiah begins to forget God. And he begins to say, you know, Cush would be a great ally. Egypt would be a great ally. You know, we've had some friendly relations. We've had a few state dinners. You know, they've come up here and seen Jerusalem. We've been down there and seen their place. And, you know, good NATO alliance type thing. And so, you know, if we needed a few extra soldiers, I bet Egypt would send them. If we needed a few extra whatever, maybe Cush, Ethiopia, would send their people. And so Hezekiah begins to think, boy, what a great king I am. I know how to protect my people. I know how to get through this threat from other nations when the people of God are getting a bit worried about their promised land and their need of protection. I'll just get on the red phone and call these countries up. And so why Isaiah in this picture of their hope being naked and ashamed and carried off. It's God's sense of humor, isn't it? Oh, you want to trust in that? I'll show you how weak it is. You want to trust in that? I'll empty the bank account. You want to trust in that? I'll send moths and rust, and I'll send a blight of bugs or locust. I'll do whatever it takes to take your eyes off the world and make you look to me. And I think it's interesting that we have this passage at this point in our lives. We're probably all pretty conservative in our political views, and we've all been pretty excited about the way things were going, except the last 2 weeks, the momentum has changed. And, you know, we hear the news and, oh, politics, that'll save us. We're in for a pretty wild ride, aren't we? And then who knows what the economy will do? I mean, the stock market's riding pretty good now. It's been breaking records lately. I can think of at least three times in my, post getting out of the house, post getting out of college and seminary years, where the stock market has almost crashed. And I've seen, I'm still a thousandaire. It's a joke. I'm still maybe a hundredaire, I'm not sure, but I've seen $100 turn into 50 and probably worse. And so what is God reminding us of? Don't trust that either. Can you imagine being an Israelite now? I mean, in today's modern day Israel, they're kind of hunkered in wondering, is something going to come flying through the sky and land in our boundary, in our borders? Do we trust in the Iron Dome? Do we trust in our military? Do we trust in the things that bring us comfort? Yes, we should lock our doors at night. And, if you've got a CPI security system and you've got, what are those things, credit monitors to make sure nobody's, stealing your mortgage, that kind of thing, stealing the title to your house. We live in a fallen world. Those things are great. But our ultimate hope, our ultimate comfort, our ultimate thought, our first thought should be, my trust is in God. How do we begin each service of worship? So that you won't think like the publican or the Pharisee in Jesus' day, who walked straight up to the altar and said, "Hey, God, you're so lucky to have me. Church is going to be great today because I'm here. And the church is going to make it because here's my coin. Here's my coin in the offering." No, God says we should be the one who stands far back, beating our chest. "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And so we begin our service with these words: "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heaven and earth." That comes from Psalm 121. It's a promise. It's a reminder. It's a nudge to get off our high horses and think, or remember that God isn't so lucky to have us. We're so loved by Him in His grace that He has not left us dead in our sins and our trespasses. And so we come to a passage like this, and it's a little rough. It has things in it that our mom said we shouldn't talk about in public. And notice how the passage ends after all we've said about Isaiah and all we've said about Hezekiah and trusting in the wrong things. It says in verse 6, "The inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what happened to those in whom we hoped and to those to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria.'" And maybe you're not surrounded by the Assyrians, but you're surrounded by the world and the devil and the flesh. And it asks a question, and how shall we escape? We can only flee to God through Christ. That's our only hope, our only help, our only promise, and the only thing that will bless and keep us. The world can cave in on us. We may not get the person in office we want. And, I got a few more elections left in me than some of y'all. I've got a child voting in his first election this year, and is pretty excited. And boy, he's in for some decades of disappointment. But we put so much in it. We put so much in our own ability to live life and even fight sin. And I think what God is telling us is you won't escape. There is no escape apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take great encouragement in that and go to God now in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the jolts that we get from time to time to remember that you are God and we are not. You are strong and we are weak. In fact, we are helpless. And you remind us that apart from you, we can do nothing. So help us to remember to run to you. All sorts of things weigh in on us for our own lives, for the lives of those we love, and for our church and for our nation in general. And we can only do well when we do like those disciples who wanted to get to the feet of Jesus. And the doorway was too crowded, but their faith was too strong. And so they got there whatever way they could, through the roof. And so, Lord, make us that zealous to put our cares and our needs before your throne of grace and mercy. Hear us, help us as we make our prayer now in the mighty and strong name of Jesus. Amen.